It's been good to be here. I want you to know that. I have enjoyed being with you folks. This crowd's a little looser than the police crowd. Cops are a little tighter. They all sit by the exits and you don't ever say bang or anything in your message. You can die up here. I've enjoyed being with you very, very much. And just been a good weekend. I hope it has been for you. I hope you feel like that it's been... time of encouragement and refreshment and so forth. Let me tell you just a quick little illustration that doesn't really fit my message. I just like the illustration. just to start this morning, when I was a kid, my granddad and a friend of his raised bird dogs. And I grew up around some lab retrievers and Irish setters, and became very attached to Irish setters, though I've never owned one. They just seem a little big for where I've lived. But I used to enjoy very much, and I don't know how many of you are hunters. I used to be. I don't hunt anymore, but I used to hunt birds a great deal. And I don't think there's anything prettier to watch than to watch a good Irish setter work. And to take an Irish setter out in an alfalfa field in Indiana and turn them loose and watch them quietly slide through the alfalfa and every now and then pick up the scent of a pheasant and see that point come and that right leg come up and that tail go just perfectly straight, and to see those feathers that hang down off of the tail and the back of the legs of a well-bred Irish setter has to be one of the pretty sights in all of sport. And it's funny because when you raise setters, a funny thing happens in a litter of Irish setters. Every now and then you'll get a rabbit chaser. And they're kind of a funny thing because it's very often the prettiest pup in the litter. And they just have a funny instinct and nobody really knows what causes it. But when they're out, when you're training them as puppies, and they'll be looking for the scent of birds, which is very natural to them, they'll cross where a cottontail rabbit went through, and they'll pick up that scent, and they are gone. And it's the craziest thing, because everything about that setter changes. Their whole demeanor changes. They will slink down. They'll try to look like a beagle. They get kind of a low-slung look to them. And then they just flat out run with their nose right on the ground and howling at the top of their lungs. Now, a setter walks very upright and hunts very upright. A setter is absolutely silent. They do not bark. They're silent. And suddenly, everything changes and they chase this rabbit. And I can remember watching my grandfather blowing his whistle and calling the name of that young pup to absolutely no avail. And we would ultimately have to go hunt that pup. And the only way you could find him was because he's still howling. And you'll find him either at a hole in the ground or beside a brush pile where the rabbit went in. And just racing around that brush pile, yipping at the top of his lungs. And my grandfather would pick him up, lecture him, spank him, take him back out and set him back down. And he would look wonderful till he hit another rabbit track. And you know something? Usually you can never break them. And they're normally either sold cheap or given away for pets because they'll never hunt birds. Now I want to tell you something. Those of you who are new in the faith, the Christian faith is like that. Some of you are going to find that you got this thing kind of squared now and you know where the trail is. And you kind of have the goal out there that you really want to be a Christian and serve the Lord. But I want to tell you something. There are going to be a lot of rabbit tracks. And when you're a baby Christian, you're going to get in the brush and you're not even going to know how you got there. Somebody's going to have to come to you and say to you, do you understand that now you're part of the family, you should not be in this brush pile? And you're going to say, I wondered why I was getting scratched. And it's just like that when you start. Then a little later on, you're going to discover you're in brush piles, and you're going to want to get back to the track. And maybe in your maturity, there'll come a time when the trails are shorter and they're further apart. And that's called growth. Now, John talks about the whole idea that there are these baby Christians, there are these children who have just come to Christ and just come out of sin. Then there are the young men who are in the process of overcoming the evil one. And then there are the fathers, it's kind of awesome, who know God. Boy, that's an incredible statement. They know God. But you see, that's a growth factor. And I just want to say to you, if you're really young in the Lord, brush piles are normal. Rabbit tracks are normal. Changing the demeanor and looking like a beagle is normal. It's just going to happen. But I want you to know something. God loves you in the midst of that. And there are going to be times when the goal is not going to be real clear. But you're going to know where it is. It's never going to get away from you. You're going to know where it is. You're going to know that in the eyes of God, you're righteous even when you're in a brush pile. And there are going to be brothers and sisters around you who will help get you back to the track. And then there'll come a growth process where you'll come back to the track. And then it just kind of widens out and those trails get shorter. That's what the Christian faith is all about. That's what Christian growth is all about. It's all about Irish setters and beagles. It's all about rabbit tracks. It's all about birds. And we grow. You know, sometimes when you get discouraged, look back over your last 5 or 6 years if you've been a Christian that long. And you can begin to see the gap and the distance between the rabbit tracks. And you get excited. You can remember when they were only about 3 steps apart, and now they're 1/8 of a mile apart. And that's growth. So I encourage you in that area. Don't freak out if something goes bad. Don't panic if you make a mistake. You're not perfect. Wish you were, but you're not. And there are going to be mistakes, and there are going to be people. And real Christians will pray for you and love you. They will not criticize you. I'm not sure where the critics come from, but we don't need any more of them. We have more than enough. And when your best friend has made a terrible error as a Christian, he or she does not need your criticism. They need your love. People do not need us to walk on their hands when they're down. They don't need us to pick up the phone and say, "Did you hear what I heard?" They need us on our knees before the Lord. And they need us to reach down and say, "Come on. It's okay. It's okay." And to lift them up. And I trust that we'll be that kind of people. Now, I want to work this morning with the 13th chapter of John, a portion of it. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn to that. As you're turning, let me just say one thing. The president has declared tomorrow to be a national day of prayer and fasting for the election. And I would just encourage you tomorrow, if you would want to fast, I would encourage you in that area. If you would want to spend some time somewhere tomorrow, maybe early in the morning when you get up, maybe together as a couple or as an individual to just pray for the election on Tuesday. However the election goes, whatever your political persuasion, it is the future of the greatest nation in the world in my estimation. And I think we need to be in prayer. And not just for the president. There are many, many other things happening in this election that will affect all of our lives. I think we need to pray about those things. I think we need to be faithful as God's people before the Lord as we approach this very important day on Tuesday. I would assume that every firefighter family would vote. It would be hard for me to believe a bunch of people like you would not vote. I guess one of the tragedies in our country, when people do not exercise a right that seems a little trite sometimes when somebody wins by 43,000 votes. You think, why did I go out there? But boy, that's what it's all about. And we need to exercise that wonderful privilege that is ours. There are many, many places in the world today where we could not be in this meeting in a place like this. Or if we were in it, there would be all kinds of governmental people sitting in this room, watching everything we say and everything we do. If somebody says the wrong thing, they could be whisked off and never seen again. I met a wonderful man in Germany, in Bonn, Germany, from Czechoslovakia. Put his name down somewhere and pray for him. His name is Cesar Francik. He is a pastor in Czechoslovakia. And today, as we're here, Cesar Francik, a man 63 years of age, is preaching the gospel from this book in Czechoslovakia. At 57, he said, "I have preached all my life, and I've always watched what I said for fear of the government. At 57, I'm going to preach the book, and if they put me to death, fine, I've had a good 57. And he changed the whole thrust of his ministry, and God has honored him. And whenever his church doors are open, he has the largest church in Czechoslovakia in Prague. When those doors are open, he said, every Sunday morning, I have 20 to 30 government officials listening to what I say. And he said, I just tell them that Jesus died on a cross for their sins and they can be free. Boy, I admire that man. We have a wonderful privilege, folks. Don't take it for granted. Other countries have, and they don't have it anymore. And I think that's important. All right, John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself about, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let's take a moment and pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for the privilege we've had of being together. And now this morning, as we kind of conclude our time in just going through the book, we pray that as we talk about what your concept of being a servant is, that it might maybe trigger two or three ideas in our minds of servitude that we could exhibit for you that would somehow make us effective within the structure of our jobs and our home, our community, our families, and may lives be touched because somehow we have discovered what it means to be able to serve because you have been a servant to us. Thank you. We thank you for this wonderful chapter, and we just pray that as we look at a few verses of it, it might encourage and excite our hearts in what's available to us. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. If you wanted to look at a parallel passage to this 13th chapter of John, you would probably turn to Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, Paul makes the statement. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, thought that not a thing to be grasped at, but rather became obedient, and his obedience took him to death, and not only death, but even the death of the cross, even a Roman gibbet, even the death of a criminal." Now, he says to us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ," that helped him come to that place of obedience and servitude, even to die on a cross for our sins. Now, in the 13th of John, we see a turn in the book of John. Up through the 12th chapter, Jesus is ministering to the multitudes. When he comes to 13, everything changes. We go into a portion of Scripture, 13 to 17, which we commonly refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. We see a little phrase at the end of verse 36 in chapter 12. The last half of that verse says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." That becomes really the end of Jesus' public ministry. He summarizes what he has said. He summarizes what he has been. And then he moves into this segment of Scripture where he begins to attempt to prepare a group of 12 or 11 men to carry on the life and the work of the church. It was mentioned last night during the musical program, the little dialogue up in heaven. Who did you leave down there? I left these men to begin this thing, to tell others who will tell others to carry it on. And we sit here this morning as a result of all of that. Now, in the 13th chapter, it begins in a kind of an interesting way. Before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he should depart out of the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved these that had gathered with him, he loved them eternally. He loved them forever. Then a little word about Judas, then in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, Jesus does this incredible thing. Let me suggest to you this morning that if you and I were in that position, with either one of those things on our mind, we would probably not be in a position to serve anyone. If you were in this room this morning knowing that within a few hours you were going to be nailed to a Roman gibbet, my guess is you would not be in a position to serve anyone else in this room. You would probably have a great need to be served and cared for in a very special way. Jesus knew that. That was what he had come for. That was the task for which he had come to earth. Secondly, he knew he was going back to the place that rightfully belonged to him in heaven. He was going to be glorified very soon at the right hand of the Father. If that was a part of any of your lives and you knew that very soon you would be at the right hand of God, you probably would be untouchable. You'd probably be up there floating somewhere and saying, guess where I'm going? And that'd kind of be the end of the whole service that you would have. Now, Jesus is in this room. He says in another place that he had longed and had great desire to meet for this final Passover with these men. And he's with them. Now, when the men came into the room, they had probably traveled from maybe Bethany, which was common. They would come up over the Mount of Olives. They would go through the Kidron Valley and up toward the city of Jerusalem. I have been at the place in Jerusalem on several occasions where they say the upper room is. They took us to a room. Nobody really knows whether it's that room or not. They know it's in that general location of the city. But probably someone along the way had said to Jesus, if you ever have need for a room, I have a room. And he sent the men to prepare the room. And then they gathered in the room, having walked this distance to get there. Now, every one of them grew up in an Eastern culture and with that mentality. When they would go out on the business of the day and they came to homes, if you went into a home, you always had your feet rinsed, you often had your hands rinsed, and you often had your head oiled to refresh you after your travels. And that was a very common thing, a very common courtesy in every household. Always, the lowest servant in the pecking order did that. Now, every disciple knew that that was a fact. The water and the basin and the towel are in the room. That's obvious. But not one moves to do that. They've walked through probably 3 or 4 inches of dust or 3 or 4 inches of mud, depending on the weather. Sandals were in. In fact, everything else was out. So they come in a bit cruddy, and they recline at table to have dinner with the Lord. Luke 22 probably gives us the best reason why nobody's washing feet in that room. Luke 22 said the disciples, as they entered the room, were in a dispute about who would be first in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a marvelous argument? Well, I think I'll have row 1, seat A. Maybe that's Peter. That sounds like something Peter'd say. Somebody said to Peter, no, you've blown it on several occasions. I remember seeing you go down in the middle of Galilee. You might even have seat H. Somebody else maybe spoke up and said, well, I think, you know, probably I'll get row 1, seat A. And then maybe James and John said, well, don't even worry about it. Our mother's already settled it. We have seat A and B. So, you know, if you want to talk about anything, talk about C. That's the argument that's going on in that room. Jesus is ready to go to the cross. These are the guys that he's going to leave it to bring us to today. And they're discussing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's in the midst of that discussion that Jesus rises, slides out of his outer garment, strips down to the undergarment of a slave, pours water in a basin, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, they're reclined around this table, probably not all on one side for the picture, as that would give you the idea. You know, they're probably all the way around the table. And probably down at one end, Jesus begins to wash their feet. And I don't know what happened in the room. They're in this intense argument. But I had a little incident at Forest Home that kind of said to me, maybe it was like that. I was speaking in our big hall to 540 junior high kids. That's an experience. It never quits moving. I mean, the room never gets silent. And I'm speaking, and I'm telling them a story, and I'm doing quite well. I've got them fairly well captivated, and I'm quite intent on the fact that they're all looking in my direction. I'm totally overwhelmed that they're paying attention. When all of a sudden, right in front of me, about eight rows back, are three kids passing pictures. Now, it doesn't bother me a whole lot, because they're not bothering anybody, and then all of a sudden, they get in a discussion about the pictures. Now the kid behind him is poking them in the back, telling them to shut up. And I can hear the shut up clear up on the platform. So pretty soon there are about 12 involved. So finally I just stopped. And I had a little desk like this and I just leaned on it. And I just stood there silent. The whole room knew exactly what I was doing except those three people. Hormel got so quiet, I was aware of the silence. And all you can hear is these three going... And finally, the little guy on the end, little seventh grader, looks up and he sees me looking right into his eyeballs. And he just freaks out. He slides down, and then he puts his hand over and he's poking the girl next to him. And she's pushing his hand away. And he's poking and he's going, like, look at the big guy up on the platform. He's got his nail. And it was just so funny to watch because one by one they saw me. And it probably took a minute and a half. And it was quiet. And they just slid down till I could only see the top of their heads. And they never moved until the meeting was over. I mean, they absolutely never moved. One kid's got a whole handful of pictures and I could see those pictures through the whole meeting. He's just sitting with them on his knee like this. And he never moved. Now, I've often thought it may have been like that in that room that night. Jesus begins to wash their feet. There's no indication anybody said anything till he gets to Peter. But maybe down the row a little ways, somebody began to go. Because somehow what they were observing did not seem right to them. And Peter expresses it in a wonderful way when Jesus gets to him. He comes to Peter... And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, there's a big one. Peter says, Lord, highest, Messiah, Savior, and in his mind, still King, you have no business washing my feet. Lord, highest, do you wash my feet, lowest? See, they understood the pecking order. And kings did not wash feet. And Peter is totally taken with this. Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter, you do not understand what I do now, but you will understand hereafter. The Lord's very gentle with Peter. He just says, Peter, let me do this because it's going to make sense. You know what I think he's saying? Peter, if you can understand, if you can get a little bit of a handle on my servitude as I wash your feet, maybe you will better be able to handle the cross because you're not going to handle that at all. Because I'm going to do something in servitude that is not going to make any sense to you at all in just a few hours. And it didn't. Now Peter says, and he makes a great statement, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. In the Greek, that's called a volatile aorist. That's as strong as you can say it. In English, we would say, you will never wash my feet ever, period. And you put them back under the bench. See, and that's kind of the attitude of Peter. Never you, it is wrong. Never will you wash my feet. And then comes back Jesus. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Let me tell you something about Peter. You know this. I've heard hundreds of sermons, literally, on Peter's failures. I've probably heard 20 sermons on Peter going down in the Sea of Galilee when he took his eyes off of Jesus. But I want to tell you something. He's the only guy that got out of the boat. Nobody else is out there walking. After Jesus is raised from the dead, after Peter's denied him and gone out and wept bitterly, and Jesus appears on the shore at Galilee and calls out, "Have you caught any?" Remember, they all went back and went fishing. Peter went back and went fishing. They all went with him. "No, Lord, we haven't caught any." Well, he said, "No, we haven't caught anything." He said, "Cast your net on," and all of a sudden the net's full of fish. John says, "The Lord." Remember what Peter did? Put his clothes on and dove in the water. You know why I think he did that? He could not wait for that boat to get to land. You can say anything you want to about Peter and his mistakes in his mouth. But one thing, somebody said, "Well, I can identify with Peter." Why? Because of his mistakes? No, no, no. I'd like to identify with Peter because the one thing you've got to say about Peter above everything else is he wanted to be with Jesus. Whatever it took. If it's walking on the water to get there, fine. If it's swimming ashore to get there quicker, fine. Even when I'm going to go facing after I denied him, I want to be there quick. And that's Peter. And when you read the book of Acts, and when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter, you begin to realize there's a real part to this man, Peter. Some major changes that took place. But he just simply says, "Give me a bath." What a change. "You'll never wash my feet. If I don't, you don't have any part with me. Lord, wash my head, my hands, my feet. If being washed more is being more with you, then just wash me all over. Just wash everything." Isn't that great? "I want to be with you, Lord. I want to be more with you. I want to be all with you. So just wash all of me." Then comes a little theological statement from Jesus. And a great little statement where he kind of departs here. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, and he is completely clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas. Makes an interesting statement. See, they came out of this culture where in the morning you got up and took a bath, you bathed yourself, then you went about the business of the day. Every home you went into, they rinsed your feet, they rinsed your hands, they maybe oiled your head. But they did not give you a bath. You didn't take a bath in every house, you just got the dirt rinsed off. I think he makes a very important theological statement. I think he says to us, you are righteous if you are in Christ. If you sit here this morning in Christ, you are righteous. You are righteous in the eyes of God. You may be a wonderful Christian, you may be a mediocre Christian, you may be a bit of a lousy Christian just by where you've been the last few months, but you are righteous in the sight of God. That is positional. And you are righteous before the Lord. But I want to tell you something. In that righteousness, we walk through the world picking up the dust of the world on a regular basis, and we need it rinsed off on a regular basis. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Living Bible puts that so well. It says if we freely admit that we have sinned, we find God utterly reliable and straightforward, not only to forgive us, but to make us as though we had never sinned at all. Isn't that a marvelous little transliteration of that verse? See, we are righteous in the eyes of God, but we need that dust rinsed off of our feet on a very regular basis as we walk through the world. And it's a daily process. It might be an hourly process. And that's there for that reason. And he says to Peter, "Peter, you don't need to have a bath. You've had your bath. It's okay. But you do need your feet rinsed. And you'll be thoroughly clean." Now, it's a great thought for all of us. I was at a banquet recently in San Diego. And I sat at a table with a Catholic priest that I've known for about 7 years, and he has left the priesthood and is married and has 2 children, and we were sitting at the table, and as we were eating, a couple walked by, and they said, "Good evening, Father Mike," and they shook his hand and visited for a moment and then went on their way. And when he walked by, I said, "They still call you Father?" "Yes." I said, "You've been out of the priesthood for 6 years." "Yes." He said, "Remember this. Once you're a priest, you're always a priest. They may walk away saying, he really blew it. He's a lousy priest. He went back on his vow. But they'll still call you father because you're still a priest. Boy, I walked away that night thinking, you know, God looks down and he calls me son because I'm in Christ. But the title didn't have to do with my doing. It had to do with his doing. And we are his sons and his daughters. And that's our position. Now, practically, we need to be cleansed and rinsed regularly. That's part of our life. Now, Jesus finishes all of this, and he reclines again at table. Then he asks a question. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. He said, you call me your Lord, you call me teacher, you're right, that's what I am. Then he asks us, and he asks them an incredible question. He said, if I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then he says, I gave you an example that you should do like as I have done unto you. Now, let me suggest to you that he makes a very important statement here. He said, now you call me teacher and Lord. You're right. I am your teacher and Lord. Now, does it not make sense to you that if I, Lord, feet, if I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, that you also ought to wash one another's feet? Now, he comes to this last little phrase here. He had two choices of verbs. He could have said, go out now and do that which I have done unto you. Every time you get together, you wash each other's feet. He did not choose that verbiage. He said, go do like as, which is a different verbiage altogether in the Greek. Go do like as I have done unto you. You go set the example that I have set in this room. As a boy, I grew up in the Church of the Brethren in Indiana. Twice a year, we have an evening service as a church family. When we gather together, we have a meal together, we wash one another's feet, and we share in the bread and the cup. As a little kid, I used to sit and laugh, because it seemed a little weird to me that these people were washing each other's feet. As a high school kid, we sat quietly and snickered because it didn't make a lot of sense to us. I went home as a college junior and was on cuts in the spring, and happened to be at home when they had the planting. I grew up in a rural community where they have a planting communion after the crops are in. They have a harvest communion after the crops are harvested, late in the fall. And I was there for the planting communion in the spring. And I'll never forget that night as long as I live. I sat, and it would have been easy if it had been the other way around. But the way we were sitting, my father washed my feet. I've never forgotten that, and I will never forget that. And when you finish in the church, it's always the thing you do. You stand and shake hands with the other person. And if you wash their feet, you assure them of your prayers. And as we stood up, my father wrapped his arms around me and pulled me to himself. I'm a junior in college. And he said, son, I love you. I will pray for you every day I live. Never forgotten that. I have had foot washing services with our summer staff at Forest Home. It's a wonderful experience. Marvelously therapeutic, healing experience. Last summer after we finished the service, I just said, let's sit quietly for 5 minutes. If you've got anything against anybody in this room, take your basin and your towel and go wash their feet right now. And in quietness and tears, you heard students padding across the floor in the dining room to wash feet. I will tell you something, as wonderful as that all is, I do not believe it's the teaching of the passage. I don't believe it's the issue of this passage. Besides, if we were going to wash feet in the next hour, you'd all go back and wash your feet and make sure you didn't have any holes in your socks. We'd kind of lose the whole impact of what happened in that room. See, and I don't believe it's the teaching of the passage. I believe the issue of the passage is, this is a concept of developing a servant's model, which is what Christians are all about. And the problems we have had in the Church of Jesus Christ is we've had rulers and no servants. And we've had splits and all kinds of weird stuff because people are not ready to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He washed their feet. And he dried them with a towel. And he loved them eternally. Go now and do like as I have done unto you. What are the implications? Let me read you something that I clipped out of the Reader's Digest. Nothing would indicate this man is a Christian. Don't know anything about him. He's a young doctor, and this is what he wrote. Many doctors withdraw from the practice of medicine every Wednesday afternoon. Some spend time on a golf course, some go fishing. I simply have made it a practice to go to the library, where I join elderly men and women who gather in the main reading room to read or sleep beneath the world's newspapers and periodicals. How brave, how reliable these people are. They plow through you name what kind of inclemencies to get to the library shortly after it opens. So unbroken is their attendance that were one of them missing, it would arouse the suspicions of the others and of me. For I furtively at first, but with increasing recklessness, have begun to love these elderly people. The tribe consists of a corps of 6 regulars, a somewhat less consistent pool of 8 others, of whom 2 or 3 can be counted on to appear at any given time. On very cold days, sometimes all 8 show up, and it causes a bit of a jam at the newspaper rack. Either out of a loyalty to certain beloved articles of clothing, or from a scantiness of wardrobe, they wear the same thing every day. For the first year or two, I identified them simply as old stovepipe, Mrs. Fringe, neckerchief and galoshes, that sort of thing, by what they wore. By the time I arrive in the afternoon, they have long since settled into their customary places. 1 or 2, galoshes and stovepipe, are normally sleeping. They seem to need all the rest they can get. Mrs. Fringe, on the other hand, her hunger for information unappeasable, will be well into the Journal of Abnormal Psychology, whose case histories will keep her riveted until the library closes. As time went by, I came to think of them as my colleagues, fellow readers who with me were engaged in the pursuit of language. I noticed they did not waste much time speaking to one another. Reading was serious business. Only in the basement near the vending machine would animated conversation break out. Upstairs in the reading room, the vow of silence was absolutely sacred. I do not know by what criteria such selections are made, but Neckerchief is my favorite. He is a man in his 80s with a kind of pink face that always looks like it just came in out of the cold. A single drop of watery discharge, like a little crystal bead, is always at the tip of his nose. His gait is stiff-legged, with tiny, quick, shuffling steps, accompanied by wild arm swinging in what seems to be either an effort to gain momentum or to maintain his balance so he doesn't fall down. For a long time, I could not decide whether this manner of walking was due to arthritis of the knees or the fact that he usually wore at least 2 or 3 pairs of pants. But one day, as I held the door to the restroom for him, he pointed to his knees and announced by way of explanation, "The old hinges is really rusty." The fact was stated with a wry smile and not the least bit of self-pity. "No hurry," I said. Once again, I paid homage to Sir William Osler, who always instructed his medical students, "Listen to the patient. He will always try to tell you what's wrong with him." From that day on, Neckerchief and I were friends. I learned that he was a widower. He lived in a rooming house about 8 blocks away. He had no children and no family. The Boston Globe was the best newspaper in the whole library. He learned approximately the same number of facts about me. He wore an old cowboy rag around his neck, and that's why we called him Neckerchief. And one day as I watched him journey back to his seat in the magazine rack, in one flapping hand rattled the Saturday Review. As he passed, I saw that his usually placid expression was replaced by a look of sheer pain. His lower lip was caught between his teeth. His forehead was stitched in lines of endurance. He was hissing as he went by. I waited for him to take a seat, and then I slipped up to him as he gasped in relief. I whispered, "The hinges?" "Nope," he said. "It's my toes." I said, "What's wrong with your toes?" He said, "It's my toenails. They're too long. I can't get down to cut them, and they've grown over the end of my toes, and I'm walking on them, and it really hurts." I left the library and went back to my office. "What are you doing here?" asked my nurse. "It's Wednesday afternoon." "I know," I said. "I need my toenail cutters. I'll bring them back in the morning." Neckerchief was right where I had left him. A brief survey showed, however, that he had made one more trek in my absence. On his lap was U.S. News and World Report. The Saturday Review was back in the rack. I could only guess what the exchange cost him. "Come on down to the men's room," I said. "I want to cut your toenails." I showed him my clippers, the heavy-duty kind you grip with both hands, with jaws that can bite through bone. One handle is a rasp. I gave him a little head start down to the men's room. There was no one else in there. "Sit here," I pointed to one of the booths, and he sat on the toilet. I knelt and began to take off his shoes. "Please don't untie them," he said. "I just slide them on and off, you know. I can't get down to tie them." The two pairs of socks were another story. I had to peel them off, and the underpair snagged on a toenail, and neckerchief winced. "How in the world do you get these things on?" I asked. "They're a mess, ain't they? I'm awful sorry." The nail of each big toe was the horn of a goat. Thick as a thumb, it curved, it projected down over the tip of the toe, and then down along the underside. With every step, the nail bit painfully into the flesh. There was dried blood on all of his toes and all over his socks. "How can you walk?" I asked, and I thought of the 8 blocks that he covered every day. It took me an hour just to chew the 2 big toes. The nails were too thick even for my cutters. They had to be chewed away little bits at a time. Occasionally, fragments flew up and hit me in the face. The 8 other toes were easy as I trimmed them. Now and then someone came and went at the row of urinals. Twice someone occupied the booth next hours. I never once looked up. They'll just have to wonder, I thought. Finally, Neckerchief said, "It don't look decent, you know." "Never mind," I told him. "It's okay." I wet some paper, and with warm water and soap, I washed his toes and dried them off. I put his shoes and socks back on. He stood up and took a few steps like someone testing the fit of a new pair of shoes. "Wow," he said, "that's a Cadillac of a toe job, Doc. How much do I owe you?" "Hey," I said, "it's on the house." "How is it?" "Oh," he said, "Doc, it don't hurt no more." And he gave me a smile that I will keep in my safety deposit box at the bank until the day I die. The next week I did stovepipe. And then I did Mrs. Fringe, and that was a real problem. We tied up the ladies' room for over 30 minutes. Since then, I never go to the library on Wednesday, or I guess anywhere, without my nail clippers in my briefcase. You just never know who you're going to meet that will need them. And I want to be ready to serve. When I read that, when I found it, I read it to my wife. And Carol smiled and she said, "You know," she said, "when I've worked in geriatrics," she said, "I've cut a lot of toenails." She said, "That's a major problem with elderly people." And I thought to myself, you know, when Jesus said, "I washed your feet. I become your servant. Now go and do like as I have done unto you." Maybe he was talking about toenail clippers. Maybe he was talking about Christian firefighters who all of a sudden choose not to get together with just 3 or 4 close friends to have a little Christian fellowship, but choose to move out into the community and invite that couple that live about 3 doors down that you haven't even met and you've lived there 2 years to come for coffee, just to get acquainted. Just so somehow, not to lay any trips on them, just that as they deserve your family and get to know you, they might sense that somehow what you believe and what you have and what you are is an alternative to the world system. And it's a very viable alternative. I think another great tragedy of the church is that we have this funny little thing that says we ought to get together with all of our Christian friends and have pie and coffee. And there are Christians who never really get together with anybody else. It's almost like I'll get contaminated if I get out there. I don't know about where you live, but I know where I live. I don't have to walk a half a block in any direction from my house to find divorce and death and a runaway daughter and hurting people. But I want to tell you something. It's an awful lot easier to get together with two or three of my staff guys and their wives and just have a fun evening and enjoy each other. And it'd be a whole bunch easier to do that all the time. You begin to involve your life, people are going to take your time at weird hours. They're going to put some demands on you. You may have to strip off your outer garment and serve at a time when it's inconvenient. But so did Jesus. And he just says to us today, hey, okay, you've come to Hume, you've had a weekend. And I pray that your weekend will be more than driving home and saying, man, we had a great weekend at Hume Lake. If that's the ballgame, folks, you've misspent your money. I encourage you today driving home. Make a plan. Make a plan to just change ruts. Just one over. 2 degrees. Let me pick out somebody that lives within a block that you want to zero in on in love to become their friends. That's all. Sure, we want them to come to Christ. They got to know some Christians that are real. They got to understand that we're not out there beating them over the head, that we care. I have no neighbors who come out in their driveway and bow down when I leave for church on Sunday. None. I have no neighbors that have ever complimented me on going to church. None. Nobody's ever said, I think it's a wonderful thing. I cheer every Sunday morning. I watch you through the window and I clap. But I want to tell you something. They're interested when their kid is choking to death at 2 a.m. They're interested when their child runs away and they have no idea where to turn. It happens because you establish who you are and what you are, and you have a servant's heart. You don't invite them over so they'll invite you over. You can love because you've been loved by God, and you can forgive because you've been forgiven by God, and that's a great luxury that every Christian has that the world does not understand. Go now and do like as I have done unto you. If it's clippers in a briefcase, maybe that's what it's all about for you. Pick your method. Get your basin and get your towel and touch a life. Make a plan to touch a life, or you probably won't. Father, thanks. Encourage our hearts today. Help us to take what we've put together in this place together and use it to touch lives. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name.